Well, praise God. He is the Lord of our salvation, the author and perfecter of our faith.
All right, so we're getting back in the Word again, and this is really my favorite thing is being able to share what God teaches me through the Word. We're back in Luke 11, continuing in this kind of a long chapter. It's been taking a while just to get through the one chapter, but that's okay because there's a lot of great things for us to learn in there. Before we get into our big idea and all of that, I just want to share something I came across this week that really made me think, and it's a good reminder to all of us. It says, a little girl was sitting in her first Good Friday service, and the epic story of the crucifixion was beautifully read. She heard about Judas' betrayal of Jesus. She heard about Peter's denial. She listened to Pilate's cross-examination of Jesus. She pictured the crown of thorns and felt the beating of the soldiers. Then came the words, and there they crucified him. The little girl began to weep and buried her head in her mother's lap. Her sad voice could be heard throughout the auditorium as she sobbed, "Why did they do it? Why did they do it?" Lifelong familiarity with the rhythms of the gospel can dull us to its trembling realities so that we listen to it with the same vitality with which we read the weather report. We need to be more like that little girl again. So this morning, as we look at this very short passage again that's about the light that Christ gives within us, the big idea is that we want to let the light of Christ fill us. Let the light of Christ fill you. And four sub-points will go along with this. And ironically, they fit with the four verses we're looking at as well. So the first one is light is useless when it is suppressed. Second, what lights your way affects your whole self. Third, light that isn't from Christ is darkness. And finally, that big idea again, let the light of Christ fill you. So some of you have been here, some of you haven't. I'm just going to quickly go through the context that's right before this because context is king, and it's important that we understand where any particular passage in Scripture fits. But just before this, Jesus had cast a demon out of a mute man. And then he was accused of casting out demons by who? Beelzebul, which was a really dirty thing for people to say about him because Beelzebul means Lord of the Flies, or more accurately, Lord of the Dung. And they were referring to Jesus as one who is a servant of Beelzebul. And then other people, they wanted more signs. Like we talked about this last week, that they were looking for more signs, but Jesus said they wouldn't get any more sign than the sign of Jonah. And he said that the queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh will judge the people of Jesus' generation who refused to believe because they believed and they had much less revelation. But Jesus said something greater than Solomon is here, something greater than Jonah is here. And of course, he was referring to his own ministry. Now, Jesus continues on this topic of accepting the truth of the gospel. Gospel is just a word that means good news. It comes from the Greek word euangelion. And I don't know if I've shared this before, but the word euangelion was a word that was used to say good news, there's been a victory. So they would have on a watchtower looking out for someone to come back from a battle. And they could tell by how that person moved. Do you ever notice this? Can you, especially if you're married, you can look at your spouse and see by their walk how they're feeling that day sometimes. Well, when they saw the runner coming, sprinting with lots of energy, before they even got there, they knew that the message was of good news. And they would shout out, "Euangelion! Good news. The battle's been won." So when we say the word gospel, I want you to remember that. It's good news. The battle's won for those who put faith in Christ. So let's look at these four verses, starting at Luke chapter 11 and verse 33. And Jesus is saying here, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. So, though 4 points again, light is useless when suppressed. What lights your way affects your whole self. Light that isn't from Christ is darkness. So let the light of Christ fill you. Now, the first thing we want to answer, at least for me, was the question, since this whole four verses talks about light, and this is a metaphor, clearly, but what is the metaphor for? What is the light that Jesus is talking about? He's talking about himself. Jesus is the light. First of all, we look at John in John chapter 1, verse 1, that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's referring John to Jesus here, and he's calling him the Word of God. So Jesus is the Word. And then further down, starting at verse 9, John writes that Jesus is the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So Jesus is the light, but his own people did not receive him. They suppressed the light. These that did believe were born of God. Because man's light is darkness, but God's light is life itself. And it's the will of God that puts that light in. So verse 33 again says, no one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Now, this passage is often used as an analogy or a proof text for sharing the gospel. You may think of our candlelight service at Christmas time. Some of you are always in Ohio, so you're not here. But we light that Christ candle that sits down here on that table, and then at the end of the service, everyone's got their candle, and usually I'll start and we'll pass the flame to others, and eventually it passes to everyone's candle, and that's supposed to remind us partly that Christ is a light that we're to share with others. And that's great. That is not what this passage is a proof text for. But that's okay. I mean, if people have used it that way, I'm not going to go too hard on that. But this passage here, if I'm understanding it correctly, as I look through the whole context, because context is what? King. Context is king. As I look at this, I see it's a continuation of where we were last week. Jesus is full of warnings about people who don't believe. Remember, he said last week in our passage that the Queen of Sheba is going to judge you people. The men of Nineveh are going to judge you. Because the men of Nineveh had Jonah's message and they believed. The Queen of Sheba went and saw Solomon and his wisdom, and she had some sort of belief. But something greater than Solomon is here, something greater than Jonah is here, Jesus is saying. Now he's saying, don't take the light that's in you and smother it. Don't suppress it. This passage is on a very personal level. Jesus is concerned about individuals and what they do with the gospel. So a person hears the good news about Jesus. Many have heard it, but there's different reactions. And what are the reactions? Some suppress it. In this case, if they suppress it, the light is useless. Just as a lamp under a basket or left in a cellar where no one can see it is useless. However, it may be more than useless. It may be dangerous for the one who has heard the gospel and refuses to believe it. It's actually worse for them than if they had never heard it, because they're refusing to believe the truth. And just as that candle can be a hazard if it's left on its own. Have you ever left a candle unattended? Many houses have burned down because of that. It can be a hazard. And the light of the gospel left alone is a hazard to the one who hears it and says, I will put it away for now. In Luke 11:23, just right before this, remember that Jesus said, whoever is with me is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. If the person who receives the light of the gospel holds up and allows it to illuminate their life, then it will have the effect it was intended for. If not, and they just put it aside. Remember, I talked about this a couple weeks ago when I preached that other passage, whoever's not with me is against me. Jesus is saying here that it's not just the atheist who hates God that's going to be in trouble. It's the agnostic, or the one who just says, well, I'm not going to do anything about Jesus. I'm just, you believe, I don't have to. To not do anything about believing in Jesus is to reject him. It's to become his enemy. And so that's a dangerous thing to do for the one who hears the gospel and puts it away. It's no different than that candle that's next to the wall. I was somewhere where this happened once. I won't mention the culprit. But she was married to me and still is. And she loves candles, and this candlestick tipped against the wall. And luckily, her dad was there and saved the day because he knew how to do plaster. Because we were renting at the time. But we were thanking God at the same time that it was caught before something worse had happened. But leaving that candle unattended was a dangerous thing to do because it wasn't firm on the stick. And even if it's in a jar, you still never know what could happen, especially if you have cats. They could knock something down onto the candle. You could have a fire. It's dangerous to have a flame and then just kind of put a basket over it. And it's dangerous to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and just say, I'm going to put it aside. I don't really want to do anything with it. Because to say not, I don't want to do anything with it, is to say, I'm against Christ. Now Jesus brings another analogy regarding light in verse 34. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. So again, light is useless when it's suppressed, but what lights our way affects our whole self. What is all this about the eye and light? There's some scholars who wrote that, in Plato and some of the Greek philosophers, they, in their lack of understanding what we might understand today scientifically, they understood the eye to actually put out light while it received light, and somehow that reaction together would help a person to see. So if your eye was unhealthy, they didn't understand it that you weren't receiving light. They thought it was that your eye wasn't putting out light, which actually can make some sense if sometimes blind people, their eye will look very dull, right? It looks like there's no light there. So some have said, well, Jesus is trying to give them an understanding based on this understanding that they might have had as ancient people about how the eyes worked. I'm not sure about that. I think... Jesus is making a much bigger point than the health of the eye here. But the eye is where the light comes in. It's the lamp of the body. What Jesus, I think, is saying there is that as we see, our eyes see and understand spatially the world around us, it's all coming through here, through the eye. And healthy eyes see well, but unhealthy eyes have cloudy vision or total darkness, depending on how bad the blindness is. And this is also, I believe, a metaphor for knowledge. What knowledge you have determines how you live. We've just finished our men's group that we went through the Heart of the Warrior course, and one of the words that comes back in almost every lesson, I think, is the word worldview. And a lot of people don't have that in their normal vocabulary, but it means how you see the world, basically. Worldview, it's a pretty simple definition. And our whole effort in the Heart of the Warrior class was that we want to have a biblical worldview or a Christian worldview or a Christ-centered worldview, however you want to put it. But the knowledge you have determines how you live, the worldview you have. So you can either have a worldview, some of us that were blessed to grow up in the church, and we really have, from the very young age, really solid teachings from Scripture to guide us, and we have, hopefully, a biblical worldview. And then there's other people that have never been involved at all. They've never heard the gospel, and then they have all these other factors that come in and determine how they see the world around them. But what knowledge you have determines how you live. And so once you have the knowledge of the gospel, that ought to drive how you live. Verse 35, he says, therefore, be careful lest the light in you become darkness, or be darkness. So any light that isn't from Christ is darkness, whether it's philosophy or knowledge or wisdom. Now, the pursuit of these are not necessarily bad, to learn about other things, to learn knowledge, to learn wisdom. But if it's outside of Christ and you don't ever look at it through a Christ-centered worldview or a biblical worldview, then you're going to have a bad understanding of it. Scientific knowledge without a Christ-centered or biblical worldview is darkness. It only leads to death. Now, there's those that are committing their whole life to denying God. You know, you think of Richard Dawkins, the famous atheist, and there's been many others that Christopher Hitchens, who died, and his brother Peter Hitchens was a Christian, and he wrote a book about his brother called "The Rage About Against God." He was trying to help people understand, you know, to deny God. As the atheist, especially the rabid atheist, do, is actually because they hate God. And they do not want to submit to God's authority over their lives. And so they hate him and they deny him. And these are the ones who are subject to his wrath. And what do they really do when they hate God? I'm glad you asked. Because Paul wrote the answer for us. Here's exactly what happens. Romans 1, starting at verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness do what? Suppress the truth." What's another name for Jesus? The Word, and the Word is truth. What's another name for Jesus? The light. They, by their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth, the light, the Word. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." So what did God do with these people? They dismissed him. They denied him, even though all the evidence around them in the world points to there's a God. What did he do? He gave them up. "For this reason, God gave them up to their dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. That's a long list of bad stuff there. When you see the news and you think, how could people be like that? Go back to the second half of Romans chapter 1. It's explained perfectly. Absolutely perfectly. It perfectly explains what's going on in our world today. So the atheist, they really are claiming knowledge to be their God. And they may have some light, right? They may have true data, right? They might have some facts. But in their arrogance, they deny the God who created them, and they're therefore exceedingly stupid. Because the light they do have, they suppress under the basket of science. But science is not opposed to the Bible. God's people have always been interested in knowing him better, and learning about his creation can lead to greater worship of him, and it should, if you're that kind of, if you're a scientist, it ought to lead you to worship him even more, because we marvel at the intricacies of his design. But for the God denier, the light that they have is suppressed under their own pride. And for all who reject the gospel, whatever light they have becomes darkness. But the one who believes grows in the true light. Remember what the true light is? John 1:9. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. Jesus is the true light. And so we get to the verse 36 in our passage. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. In other words, let the light of Christ fill you. Kent Hughes said this: Jesus is here speaking metaphorically of our spiritual perception. If our spiritual eye is good, literally single or simple, open, uncomplicated by sin, it will admit the light that Jesus shines on it, and our interior being will be illuminated. Listen to Jonathan Edwards describe his experience as a young man alone with his Bible on the banks of the Hudson. He said this: I had then and at other times the greatest delight in the Holy Scriptures of any book whatsoever. Oftentimes in reading it, every word seemed to touch my heart. I felt a harmony between something in my heart and those sweet and powerful words. I seemed often to see so much light exhibited by every sentence and such a refreshing food communicated that I could not get along in reading, often dwelling long on one sentence to see the wonders contained in it. And yet almost every sentence seemed to be full of wonders. This is the way a healthy heart reads and hears God's word. Paul expressed this in his admonition from Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. What power do our eyes have? If they are bad, the outcome is disastrous, for we thus blind ourselves to the word. But if they are good, eternity fills our souls. N.R.C. Sproul said this: when God turns on the lights, wicked men and women shut their eyes. When our lives are characterized by sin, we become creatures of the darkness. The thing that we fear most is to be exposed, and light lays bare the soul. So, what evidence can there be if someone has this light? Oasis Church, if you walk in this life, in this light, how can others tell? They can tell by your love. 1 John 2, starting at verse 7. Beloved, I'm writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So what do we do with the light? Will we be among those who suppress it to our own loss and our own destruction? Or will we let it grow in us and as a result bring light to those around us? And the evidence of that light is love in the church. See, when John wrote that in 1 John, and he used the word brother, we take that to mean he's talking about people in the family of God. And so if you're in the light, or you say you're in the light, but you hate someone that's a fellow believer, then you're not in the light. You're a liar. But if we love each other in the church, that is evidence to the world as well that we have that light. I mention it all the time. Jesus in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he specifically prays that the church would have the sort of unity that the Father and the Son have, and that if we did and we had demonstrated that love within the church, then the world would see that as an evidence that Jesus was sent by God. And so that is the evidence we want to have. As we look at this whole four verses together, I mentioned in the beginning, a lot of people have used this as a proof text about evangelism. And by the way, there's plenty of Bible texts on evangelism. So I'm not saying that it's bad to talk about evangelism. Obviously, we're commanded to make disciples. But this passage, I think, is more about our own personal response to the gospel. What are we going to do with it? What are you going to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? If you haven't put faith in Christ, then you're among those that I mentioned towards the end of Romans chapter 1 that are under the wrath of God. Because God's wrath will pour out on all unrighteousness. And so I urge you to consider what you've heard. Consider the gospel. Because if you just say, I'll put Jesus under the basket, I don't really want to be involved with that, that's the same as being his enemy. He said so. And I don't want anyone here to be an enemy of Christ, but a follower of Christ and one who inherits eternal life because of their faith in Christ. So what are you going to do with Jesus? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day and your word and all that you teach us through it. I pray, Lord, that as we digest this message, that we would be examining our own hearts, that we would listen to what you're telling us by your Spirit, that if needed, we would repent of our sins and put our trust in Christ. Lord, if anyone here hasn't done that, I pray that you, like the hound of heaven, would pursue them and draw them to yourself. Because I know, Lord, when you do that, there will be no resistance that can withstand your drawing them. So, Lord, I pray that you would do that work among us, that we would see the kingdom of God growing as new people come to faith in Jesus. And as you bring new people into the faith, Lord, we also pray that all of those who are already in the faith would grow each week, each day, in their love for you, and walking in this light that you've called us to. Lord, I pray that no one here would be a sluggard who is lazy in their faith, but rather that everyone that's part of Oasis Church would aggressively seek to grow in maturity and in spirituality. Lord, that we would see a marked difference in our own lives and in the lives of those around us in this church. And that you would be glorified, Lord, and that we would honor you and walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Would you do it, Lord? We need your help. So we ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.